Well, I probably don't have to tell you, we are at the high point of the soundbite season right now, aren't we? When I say the high point, there's some hope in that. I was looking at the calendar, and it is less than 4 weeks until November 8th. All of the stuff will pass one way or another. But you know how it works. The soundbite idea, you take a single sentence of what somebody said. You tweak it out of context. You put it in an ad with the dot, dot, dot after what they said with this ominous voice, expressing with great concern what's been taken out of context oftentimes, trying to make your opponent look as bad as you can. And if you're good at the soundbite, you can actually craft a handful of words into sounding like they mean something entirely different, right, than what was actually expressed in the context it was given. Soundbites drive me crazy because they're intentionally manipulative and dishonest, right? But sometimes I recognize when we come to the scriptures, we can unintentionally do essentially the same thing. And that we can take one verse, one statement that we find somewhere in the Bible and lift it out of its context, ignore who it was written to, who wrote it, why it was written in the first place. And unfortunately, sometimes we can come away believing that a statement says something perhaps different than what was intended. And probably all of us have experienced this or heard this in some way. Unfortunately, oftentimes when this happens, it again is a manipulative thing. But we can do this unintentionally. This morning, we turn our attention one more time to the opening chapters of Genesis. And we want to recognize something within God's response that we may not have noticed before. My hope is that we'll gain some fresh understanding this morning and see how hope is actually woven into very negative things like blisters and contractions. So I want to begin by addressing what I think is a soundbite in a sense. And I hope that taking a look underneath this is actually going to unlock some understanding for us in the scriptures. So in Genesis 3:20, here's the statement. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, I'll just be blunt. I have heard this verse at times used, often not directly, but suggestively to say that a woman's identity and value is in her ability to have babies. I want to forcefully speak against that this morning. There's a number of issues there. And it sometimes isn't stated directly, but sometimes along with what we find in verse 16, if you go back a bit, there's this suggestion at the end of the day that a woman's true identity and purpose really isn't found in much more than having babies. I think that's a really unfortunate soundbite. Now, I will say that part of where this probably comes from is something that is true, that in Hebrew culture, oftentimes, a name carries identity or significance to who this person is. But at the same time, often in naming, if you go through the characters of the Bible, for example, we find that a name will be given to remember something. Samuel is given the name Samuel because it means God hears, because his mother recognized that God had heard her prayer. Isaac means God laughed, or it means laughter, sorry, and it has to do with a situation with Abraham's wife. It wasn't that he was going to be a stand-up comedian. It wasn't his identity, but it remembers a moment in time. In the same way, we find names in Hebrew culture that speak to a future hope or promise. And so I don't want us to assume that because Eve is named Eve, the purpose is babies. I hope this morning we'll catch a glimpse of something much deeper, really this hope that's contained in this statement, in this name, Eve. So as we dive in, I want to do a quick flyover, and I recognize not everyone who's here this morning has been here for the last 5 weeks. We have been studying the first three chapters of Genesis, the story of the beginning together. And we began by considering the creation narrative itself. And really, as we've approached all of this text, we've tried to ask an underlying question of, did Moses intend his audience to hear something different than maybe what we are hearing or we assume? step back from that and just lay out an assumption. While I believe all of what we find in the Bible is written for our benefit, I recognize that Moses did not write to us. He wrote to an audience. He wrote to a group of former Egyptian slaves who were out in the desert wandering, would become the nation of Israel. He wrote to their specific context, and yet there's still something in it for us. But there was an intended meaning for them to hear that we want to try to understand ourselves. And we began with this reality that when we hear, and maybe you remember this from a few weeks ago, when we hear in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in our 21st century sort of Western thinking, we hear sort of from blank screen to this. This is the common image. When we read Genesis 1:1, it goes from, right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how we understand it. A few weeks ago, we dove into this, really dove into the original language, and we quickly realized there's quite a different understanding and focus to this statement that Moses would have been considering as he wrote, and also that his audience would have considered. And we jumped into, in fact, I'll just put up on the screen, we spent some time looking at the Hebrew just of this statement. That was interesting. There we go. And essentially it's Reshith Elohim bara et shamayim et eretz. That's in the beginning, Reshith Elohim God, bara created, et is sort of the shamayim, is not only the heavens, but the sky. And eretz is a very specific word for the land. And as I discussed a few weeks ago, later on that word eretz will be used quite specifically in describing the promised land, this place where these Israelites find their identity and where they're really oriented towards. And so there's a whisper even in this opening statement of that promised land, which is very important to them. But just really quickly, and I'd encourage you, these messages are all online if you want to go back and get the detail, because I'll make a pretty strong statement here in a second, and you might want to hear why and go back and hear the detail of the message. But I just want to mention, Reshith, that in the beginning, we tend to think of it as a point in time, when actually there's a better Hebrew word that Moses could have chosen to use that would have conveyed that. But this word actually means sort of like a period of time. It's used later to talk of the beginning of a king's life. It's used of the beginning of Job's life. It's not talking about his birth. It's talking about his early years, okay? So we apply some meaning that maybe isn't there. More specifically, that word bara, which is create, we spent some time on this. This word is exclusively used of God being the creator. It's used all over the Old Testament. But it's never really focused on the mechanics of how and the material. It's rather about God giving purpose to something. And so what we discussed a few weeks ago is that Moses is, again, writing to this group of people who are on the cusp of entering this land of promise around which their hope and identity is formed. This group of people who's been wandering in what seems like chaos for decades. If you know their story, God's not only rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, but they came right close to actually entering this land and failed, and they've been wandering for years. And I argued that the creation story is likely about God giving order and function to everything, much more than it is about the mechanics of how he made the material stuff, which is a significantly different understanding than many of us have grown up with. God still created everything, that's assumed, but the focus is that in this world of chaos that they're experiencing, God has had order and function planned all along. And as the focus shifted to the climax of this narrative, which is really the man and the woman, we see that God had function for them as well in his plan. In fact, they were at the center of it. In fact, it can't be overstated the importance of understanding this idea that we spent some time on, that we are created in the image of God. That's when we get to the end of chapter 1, that's the shift, the focus, the camera zooms in on this man and woman who are created in the image of God. And we discuss that really what that means is we are created to represent God and his kingdom. We were created to reflect his goodness, and we were created to be in relationship with him. And that's really fundamental and foundational to understanding so much of who we are. In fact, I mentioned that it's critical to understand that every living, breathing human, every single one, has been created in God's image. We were all designed to represent, to reflect, and relate to God. And this has implications, as we discussed, on how we understand what we call the gospel. That word means good news, by the way. I'll show it this way. I showed this a few times through this series. We tend, when we think about the good news of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel message. We tend to focus just on the two middle words, and the starting point is often something like Romans 3:23, where we talk about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is true, but that's not the starting point. And we end often with the saved, and we forget that the fuller picture of the story that we find as we read through the pages of the Bible is that we were created a specific way. We're created in God's image. We were created to represent God in this world, to reflect Him, to relate with Him. And that was messed up. That's what we call the fall. Sin enters, and that's marred. And yes, Jesus comes, and we're finally given this redemption, this rescue. He saves us. But it doesn't stop at that point. There's this restoration that God is about within our lives even now that would restore us to a place that we could reflect Christ, reflect God's image again in the way we live with one another and the way we interact with the world and the way we interact with God. And to understand that, we need to go back and understand that's God's intention from the beginning. We were created in His image to represent Him, to reflect Him, and to be in a relationship with Him. Well, we jumped from there to look at how the man and the woman fit together in this creation narrative. We used an equation. I won't go into detail there. It's actually... encourage you to go back and listen if you weren't here. We played with math a little bit to come to this realization that the man and the woman were counterparts together. There is a word that I'll put up in front. Again, we looked at the Hebrew in this, Genesis 2:18. Again, one of those verses that can be lifted out and misunderstood, especially if we just stay with the English. And we come across this statement when the woman is created that she is man's helper, suitable for him. We looked at those words a few weeks ago. This is sort of a transliteration of the Hebrew. It's ezer kenegdo. Ezer is the word that gets translated helper. It is not secretary. It is not subordinate. We know that because oftentimes that word is used of God as Israel's helper. It's actually a very strong military term. And that word kenegdo that gets translated suitable, is really about counterpart. In fact, Moses is using militaristic language here to speak of this strong, important character who is side by side with the man. And we also looked, if you go back to chapter 1, you see very clearly that when God speaks of creating them in His image, as male and female, He created them. And that part about subduing the world and dominion and all that, that wasn't just the male, that's them together. And so we looked at this reality that we need one another as men and women to carry out our calling to reflect and represent God. And we understood that worship and work aren't separate things. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Often we separate, for example, what we do on Sunday morning from what we do on Monday morning. And we consider those things differently. And we realized probably we shouldn't. In fact, in this vision that God gives the man and the woman who are created together in His image, we understood that we represent God largely through our work, through what we put our hands to and our creativeness and our abilities that are given to us. Our opportunity to represent God in the world is largely in our work. We can carry forward this creative vision of the world. And we looked at these words that we use around our work to just kind of give an idea of, you've heard vocation and profession and calling. We just sort of understood together that vocation, actually that last word should be career. I don't know why that came up, calling. If you're taking notes, that should be career. Vocation, which we use for our job, actually means calling. We all have the same calling. We're all created in God's image. We're all to represent and reflect God and live in relationship to Him. And that word profession really comes from the idea of profess. We all profess the same thing as followers of Christ. Whether you're an electrician or a public speaker or an executive or a cook or whatever you do as a career, we have the same vocation, the same profession. What should say career there instead of calling, I apologize. Our career is what changes throughout our lives oftentimes. And our career, that word actually speaks of the specific course or the specific track you run. And that changes sometimes in life, doesn't it? But we understood that together all of us share the same vocation. I'm no different than you, you're no different than me, in that we share the same profession, we just have unique careers in which we live out. We're all together called to represent and reflect God in the work that we do and the things we put ourselves to. So God brought order and function to all things. He designed men and women in his image, to represent and to reflect and relate to him in harmony together. And we're living these lives where even our work is to be an expression of worship. This idea that everything we do is to be for the glory of God. Someone asked me the other day, in fact, I think this may have been in Bible study, I heard the question raised, can you worship God while you brush your teeth? Absolutely. We can do everything in response and in grateful response to God's love for us, and it becomes a life of worship. And then after looking at all those things last week, the record sort of skipped, the needle jumped. We looked at the entrance of sin. The entrance of sin. And we asked a number of questions of this text in Genesis 3, but the one that I found particularly striking is simply this. If you're not familiar with the story, the nature of what unfolds in Genesis chapter 3 is God has placed the man and the woman in this garden, and he's given really one command, right? You can have everything. It's all yours except this one tree. You're not to eat of it. And that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I asked this question really of myself in preparation for this series. Why would this tree be compelling? If you're in perfect relationship with God, the source of all knowledge of good and evil, the source of all wisdom, what about that tree could possibly be compelling? Because in your relationship with God, you already have everything that it could offer. And we know from the text that this man and woman were not in want. They had every good thing, everything they could need. God has made the risk very clear that death comes with eating this tree. So how in the world could this fruit be compelling? Well, we looked at the words of the serpent that are recorded in chapter 3 and verse 5. It kind of jumps out. For God knows, he says, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Notice it's not just that you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll be like God. The nature of sin, as we saw last week, is this desire to place ourselves in the center of everything rather than placing God there. The offer to Eve was really no longer to have need for God at all. And as we read through that text last week, we saw that the natural desire and the physical appetite take over. In verse 6, she sees that the fruit is desirable. That word, as we saw last week, is related to the idea of coveting. It'll show up later in Exodus. This thing is attractive. It holds potential to gain something that isn't hers to have. And somewhere in that conversation, the risk of death is supposedly removed, and so she crosses over this line. And last week we discussed that concept of just crossing over a boundary, like a player going out of bounds in a game, transgression, that is the central idea throughout the scriptures for sin. It's crossing over a boundary line we're not supposed to. So this woman, as we saw, listened to the competing voice, the alternate voice to God's, and her own desires rather than to God's voice. And once she believed that the barrier of punishment was gone, she stepped across that line. That is the nature of this decision. It's really choosing to listen, as we discussed last week, to a voice other than God's, to those alternative voices. And the outcome, as it is often for us, is finding herself outside of bounds in sin. So as we saw last week, this man and woman cross this line and they eat what isn't theirs, and the effects are immediate. If we notice in verse 7, this is the very next thing that happens after they take a bite, right? It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sorry if you're a visual reader, that just sounds weird, right? But they make the decision to listen to a voice other than God's, and immediately something breaks. Immediately, they were probably hoping that their eyes would be open to something, but not what they're open to, right? They look at one another and they look at themselves, and suddenly there's shame. They don't like what they see. It's changed, and so they seek out fig leaves to sew them together and cover that shame. And as we read on, we see that it isn't just shame, but there's a sudden alienation. Even more is broken. As we read on, we see this. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I would submit this is probably something they'd heard plenty of times, and it was a good noise. But this time, the man and the wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then verse 9 we read, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So they're not only ashamed, but now fear has invaded their lives. They're suddenly hiding from the very one whom they're supposed to be representing and reflecting and in relationship with, the giver of every good thing. The immediate effects of this decision to follow a different voice, the sin is shame and fear. So what does all this have to do with where we began this morning? How does this all connect to the woman getting this name Eve, mother of all the living? How in the world does this hope to point to hope that we have in Christ? We noted last week the significance of how God responds. Again, sometimes because we're familiar with this story, it doesn't strike us as something to consider that God could have responded in a number of ways. God could have nuked them, could have brought lightning or fire from heaven or something like that. Could have just done away with them. Could have burned up the garden. Garden doesn't seem to go away. But God begins in an interesting way by asking questions. And I would suggest that this isn't because he lacks the information, but rather it's this response of God to draw this broken man and woman back to himself by asking questions, inviting them into discussion, into some sense of relationship. And in verse 11, God asks this direct question. He asks, "Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat of?" And here comes the story we all know too well, because we've lived it. The man blames the woman, right? In fact, if you read between the lines, there's a clear insinuation of blame towards God as well. It isn't just the woman. But he says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, gave it to me and I ate." And then God asks the woman, "What happened?" So she blames a snake. Sort of reminds me of when I was a kid and I wanted to get under my sister's skin. Some of you know the story. I took all of my belongings, every single one of them that I could find, and for some reason, piled them all in the middle of my sister's room just to upset her, just to make her angry. And my mom was not pleased with the situation when she discovered it and came to me and asked me why I had done this. And apparently at 3 or 4 years old, I responded that Bigfoot had done it. Right? We learn this early, don't we? We learn how to shift blame, how to get out of responsibility, and we see that here. You can see this immediate decision to cross the line, to ignore God's voice, to listen to someone else. It leads to alienation, to shame, to fear, and of course into finding someone else to blame. We know this story because we've lived it, right? We've lived it in our broken relationships. We've experienced it. This is what the entrance of death looks like. And God responds. Interestingly, he goes along with their line of blame and works backwards. Remember, the man blamed the woman, and the woman blames the snake. So in God's response, he responds to the snake and then to the woman and to the man. And if we're honest, this response that we find may seem weird to us. Why does God talk about childbirth? Why thistles? Why is this part of the deal? A couple of technical things to note, because this passage that we're going to read here in a second, we refer to as the curse. It's important to ask what or who is cursed specifically, because the word curse does show up twice there. It's probably why we call it the curse of sin. But the text only uses the word cursed for the snake and for the land. The word cursed isn't used towards the man and the woman specifically. It's worth noting, because we tend to read this passage as though every aspect of what we're about to read is God responding, choosing to do something, as though God has a set of switches somewhere that he, I'm going to curse you and throw this switch. Now this is going to be hard, this is going to be hard, this is going to be hard. And it's as though he's introducing something and causing something. when in fact we're going to have to wrestle with how much of this is simply the implications and the consequences of sin, and how much of this is God adding something to the story in his response. God says in verse 15 that he will put enmity, he will put division between the serpent and the woman. I note, by the way, that it isn't between all the humans, it's with her. That's going to be important in just a moment. It's interesting that in that decisive, clearly an action of God, when he says, I'm going to put this enmity here, have you considered that there's some transformative love in there, that God's saying, I'm not going to let you guys continue to be on the same team because it's problematic. I'm going to cause division here. There's going to be some separation. Secondly, when God speaks, he says that he will be the one, so something he's doing, will be to multiply the woman's pain in childbearing. Sorry, ladies. But those are really the two statements in this long passage we find in Genesis 3 where God specifically says, I'm doing this. And it seems likely that much of the rest of what we read is really just an explanation of the consequences of sin. Verse God choosing to specifically act in a certain way. It could be argued, in fact, that the rest of this response is highlighting the effects of sin rather than a separate action. But God takes responsibility specifically for the division between the serpent and the woman and for her pain in giving birth. So what is the curse upon the snake? Well, let's look at it. This is beginning in verse 14 of Genesis. We don't have time to go into this as much as I'd love to today because there's actually some interesting implications in the Hebrew. Maybe that's a conversation at lunch. But the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and be above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, that word also means crush, and you shall bruise his heel. Now what's fascinating is there's a glimpse of hope immediately in this curse. In verse 15, we read that the snake will attack at the heels of what? The woman's seed or her offspring, right? Consider that thought here. We expect death. We expect this to be the end. Remember, God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. You would think this is going to be the end of the story. But even in this curse, there's immediately a sense of hope of, oh, there's going to be offspring. This isn't the end of humanity. Sin has now caused a struggle, a division. And yet God speaks of new life coming. And even more, this offspring, or maybe your translation says seed, will at some point bruise or crush the head of the snake. It's this picture of at some point in time, this is going to be resolved. The snake is going to be overcome. There's this glimpse of hope. And then God turns his attention to the woman, and here's what we read. In verse 16, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, kind of uncomfortable statement if we're honest. By the way, this is the first whisper even of a hierarchy between the man and the woman. It's caused by sin. Now they're going to struggle with one another. In fact, that struggle will mark their relationship going forward. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I completely believe that part of God's intention as he's restoring us in Christ Jesus is to also restore our male and female relationships with one another. That we learn to show the love of Christ. I think that's at the heart of much of what Paul writes about marriage. That we lay down our lives for one another, that we submit, that we care for one another. We do just the opposite of what's spoken here, that desiring to rule over one another. I believe God intends to make that right in our lives. I think in that, in our relationships, whether it's in marriage or for those of us who are single, just in the way we treat those of the opposite sex with love and respect, we have this amazing opportunity to image something for the world that's very different than what we often see around us, to show that there is actually a better way than what we've experienced, and it's in Christ. Why, though, would God focus a statement of pain on pain in childbearing? Well, again, first, this is hope. There's going to be children. Right? It's not the end of the line. There's a future. But secondly, it's this childbearing that will one day bring forth the one who makes things right with that serpent. So I would suggest to us that the pain in birth actually is to serve a purpose. As a reminder that the story doesn't end here, and yet at the same time the story isn't quite right yet. As a reminder that something's broken, there's pain, but it will be made right. And notice what is said to the man. This is interesting. By the way, this is, before I read this, I should pause and say, gentlemen, we'll come back to this. It's a really bad place to take a soundbite out of Scripture. God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face or of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's that reality of death. You're going to sweat, you're going to get blisters, you're going to deal with weeds and thistles. Doing what? Working the ground. What's the focus? Working and interacting with the ground. If you notice down in verse 22 and following, God will remove this man and woman from the garden. Interestingly, given the context, again, this is written to a group of people who are oriented towards this promised land, which is to their west, by the way. They're east of it. This land that they failed to enter, they will read that story a little later from Moses in his writing. They've been wandering in the desert. And so there's a sense as they read of being removed from Eden and being pushed out east that they could clearly identify with this, that they understood there was a place they were supposed to be, that they had been kept from being because of their own failure. In a sense, those blisters and that sweat forever are reminders to Adam that he isn't where he's supposed to be. By the way, that's a theme we read all the way through Scripture. We get up to the New Testament and we read about how we're to live as though we're citizens of another country, that we're living for another place rather than this place, which isn't our home. And so that sweat, that hard work, that toil, I would go as far as to say, when I look out my back window and I just wonder, how in the world did all those weeds pop up since yesterday when I just did all that work? It's a reminder that this isn't where I'm supposed to be, and this isn't what was intended for us. There's this reality of a place of promise that exists. So let's not overlook the issue that we see here, that God chastises the man for listening to his wife. Let's be very clear that this is not instruction for men to not listen to their wives. The issue here is very clear. It isn't just that he listened to Eve, it's that he elevated her voice above God's. Because it isn't just that you listened to your wife, it's that you listened to your wife instead of doing what I commanded. I told you not to do this, and yet you listen to an alternative voice. And it's also God sort of putting Adam's blame game back on him. Because remember, what did Adam say when God asked him, what have you done? Well, it's her fault, the woman you gave me. She gave this to me to eat. And I think God's very clearly in his response saying, no, the issue isn't her. The issue is yours. That you chose not to listen to my voice and to listen to someone else's. You can't pin the blame on her. Perhaps quite the opposite of how that's at times been understood. It's in no way devaluing her voice, but elevating God's. So this response of God to Adam ends with this stark reality. You came from the ground, and now you're going to die and you're going to return to the ground. Death is knocking at the door. It is a real thing that has entered into this story. So let's ask the question, how does Adam respond to this harsh reality? It's interesting. If we understand what comes in verse 20 within this context, we see that what's happening is that Adam is highlighting the hope that they have in God. That one day that serpent's head will be smashed, and that this will somehow be made right by one yet to come. In fact, you might even go as so far as to suggest that this statement was perhaps the first tiny act of faith in God after sin entered, because he looks to his wife and he names her Eve because she's the mother of all the living. Well, why is that important? Because one of those that she's the mother of is related to this promise that God's just given in the midst of this mess. And so this name that's given isn't just about making babies, but it's really centered on this promise of one who's to come. And her identity is tied to that. It's beautiful. I would suggest to us that the blisters and the painful contractions aren't just punitive. I think oftentimes this passage is understood purely as God being punitive of I'm going to hand down the sentence. But in fact, they serve a purpose in the same way that later on we'll read about rainbows. They're visible reminders, they're felt reminders of God's promise. The sweat, the pain, they serve a purpose of reminding us that this isn't all there is. They serve a purpose of not allowing us to settle for thinking this is good enough, because without them, maybe we would. But the sweat and the pain, they orient us towards this promise of one who from Moses' vantage point is yet to come, and from our vantage point, he has come. This is Jesus Christ. He's the victor. He's the overcomer of sin's power. He has beaten death, and he alone can offer us new life and restore us back into who we were created to be in the image of God. What we may see is only a curse. Pain and childbirth and sweaty hard work are in fact God giving us these glimpses, these reminders of hope, even in the realities that we face as a result of sin. And in such, they have the power to be transformative. When instead of just thinking, why is God doing this to me in a punitive manner when we face difficulties of life, to realize that the very difficulties of life can be the things that refocus us on our hope in Christ, our focus on something beyond this life. I think that's precisely what James is getting at when he writes this crazy statement to open his letter. It says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. That's actually kind of a weird, crazy statement, right? When life is really rough and difficult and painful, you know, that should give you joy. That seems really opposite of what we experience in life. He goes on, by the way, to give some purpose to that, saying that he says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. And he says that because you know that, this testing of your faith is going to produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness or endurance, when it finishes its work, is going to cause us to be complete, lacking nothing. What I want us to see in this and in the Genesis story is that even in God's initial response to sin, his heart is not simply punitive, but it's for transformation. It's for restoration to do its work. And in between these lines and what we see God doing and how we see God responding is this desire to be in relationship with these broken people and to lead them towards their restoration ultimately that comes in Christ. I want us to see these two things that happen in the wake of sin together once more. This is Genesis 3, verse 20 that we looked at, and verse 21 that follows. The man, this is right after that pronouncement of all the things to come. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the verse 21, God does something as well. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. I love, as we discussed last week, that part of God's initial response is to provide a covering for this shame that they were suddenly experiencing, to provide a way to deal with that. But just as hope is attached to Eve's identity, we notice that in the way God provides for their shame, something has to die. There's an immediate entrance of death here. Now, they're told they're going to return to the ground at some point. Death is coming. But here, death enters. I mean, something has to die to get those skins to cover their shame. And this begins to echo through the Old Testament in this system of sacrifices that are provided as a means to cover sin, this understanding that the death is real. Something has to die to make payment for sin. And this, of course, crescendos in the final and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who lays down his life to cover sin completely. That story begins even here. The man and the woman will have to leave Eden. But as we'll see in the coming weeks as we fly over the Old Testament, this exile is for the purpose of love and redemption. And from day one, from the moment God responds to sin, this rescue plan is immediately underway. As we consider this aspect of this text this morning, I want to ask you to just consider this morning, and I know for some of you very acutely, the pain that we face. But as you think about life right now, just you might even jot down, like, what are the things that are just hard? Like, the word toil fits well. We have seasons of that, right? Where it's just a grind. What are the things that are toil? What are the things that are actually painful, whether that's physically painful, whether that's emotionally painful? A number of us have walked through very real physical issues, are walking through them. Some of us have walked through very real, painful, traumatic moments in life. But as you consider those things, could you understand that they orient us towards hope? That in fact they serve a critical purpose? Just give one example. I remember, by the way, when you're going to hurt yourself, do it in a really cool way so you have a good story. I was a youth pastor in Seaside. Many of you know, I dislocated my left knee. I put my kneecap in the back of my leg. It's not a good place for it. It hurts quite badly. But I didn't do it in a cool way. We had middle school group happening. I decided the theme for the night was going to be that we'd do all these games with the tractor tire inner tube. And I was getting frustrated before group because some of my boys were kicking this inner tube around and I wanted them to stop. So I also needed to show my prowess as a former soccer player. So I lined up to, you know, do the penalty kick and send this tire across the room. And right as I was in my backswing for my glorious kick, a large sixth grader sat on the tire and it became immovable. And so I kicked it and my knee came apart, right? And I found myself in a straight leg brace, unable to move my leg. Was Charlie 2, 1? Oh, Charlie was in your tummy. Oh, yeah, yeah. You remember that well. So I had a toddler and a baby on the way, and we lived on the Oregon coast. We had our house ripped up. I was crutching up these really sketchy stairs in windstorms, trying not to fall, just to get into my house. And I remember sitting on this recliner couch and just wondering things like, will I be able to walk normally? What's this going to be like? Will I be able to climb anymore and do things I love? Will I be able to play with my kids? And what's interesting is the injury created opportunity to appreciate something that I didn't really value before, or in a way I didn't value it. And it afforded an opportunity for this new hope to develop around just being able to do some things again. I think in a similar way, oftentimes we overlook, and this isn't to romanticize things that are just difficult, but we can overlook the purpose, the instruction that our pain, our difficulty may offer to us. And sometimes, if we're honest, we want our pain to go away because we want this to be good enough, when we're supposed to be reminded there's something better. And it's only found in a relationship with Christ and a life restored with God. So I would encourage you this morning, as you think about the places in your life, and I'm not minimizing them, the places of pain, the places of toil, what would it look like, not to sweep those under the rug, but to look them straight in the face and ask the question, how could this difficulty, how could this pain birth hope in a new way in my relationship with God? How could this orient me towards a closer walk with God and a deeper understanding that my life is about more than what I see in front of me today? And there's this other question that I hope some of this has been made clear in our limited time looking at this section of Moses writing together. But maybe you want to reread these three chapters even in the coming weeks and just ask this question. What do I learn of God's love through this story? How do I see God's love evident in this creation narrative and how God responds to the entrance of sin? And along with that, how do I respond to God's love? Because that's really the invitation that we have that we respond to God's love and we trust Him, not only to save us, but to do that restorative work that leads us back to an increased ability to reflect Him, to represent Him, and to walk in relationship to Him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'm just going to invite you to join me in offering up the difficulty and the hard work of life and asking God to use those things in us to develop a deeper life-giving hope. Will you join me as we pray? Father, thank you for James' words, that they aren't crazy, that there's a truth, that we can look at the difficulties of life and not be people who are psychotic, but look at things that are genuinely painful and hard, and we can find joy in them, understanding that you can use things for purpose, that you can use the dark and the difficult to develop hope within us. God, we just want to offer to you this morning our pain, our burdens. Jesus certainly invited us to cast those things upon you, and we want to do that not so that we won't feel any pain anymore, but God, asking that you would take those things and bring joy and bring hope and develop that steadfastness, that endurance in us that James speaks of, that we would become people who are complete in Christ, who can image you well, represent you well, who don't lack anything. God, we recognize that's a process we can't undertake. That's your doing. And so we want to trust you to do that work in us. We thank you that, as we sang earlier, your love is forever. Your love for us is not impatient. But in fact, you are very patient, wanting each of us to come to an understanding and a saving grace and faith in Christ. Help us to stand in that grace today, to understand that in the good and the bad, your intention for us is to fix our eyes upon you. Your intention for us is to restore us to that place of perfect relationship with you. So God, we offer ourselves to you this morning and ask you to be at work, transforming us in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.